Well, as we continue on now in Ephesians, give attention as we pick up in verse 17 of chapter 4. So give attention now to the reading of God's word. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God, in true righteousness and holiness. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, we do thank you now for this time that we have. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the work that you are doing in your church, that you have established her, that you have created her, and that you are continuing to sustain her. So I pray now that you would continue to build us up, that you would refine us as each a piece of this great building that you have created, that you would continue to chisel us and make us more refined throughout our days. So we thank you for the work that you're doing in us, and I pray now that you would work in us this day, that you would make us more like Jesus. So may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight this day, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. And we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. So as Paul continues on here, he's picking up and he presents two distinct paths that one can go down here. One is, as he says, as the Gentiles walked. Or there's the path of the new creation. Now, of note, if you'll see in those two paths, there's not a path in that of you can go walk like the Jews. Because that's not the intent here. The contrast is not between the way the Gentiles walked and the way the Jews walked. The contrast is between the way the Gentiles walked and the way of the new man. And so it's very different here. He expresses how the Gentiles were actually walking. He says that it was in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, being past feeling, given over to lewdness, working all uncleanness with greediness. All of these things. And why does he say that that's the way the Gentiles ultimately walked? But he says it's because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the blindness of their heart. Now, when you read something like that, I want you to make sure you understand that it's not because the Gentiles were stupid. So when we see a passage that says it's because of the ignorance that is in them, oftentimes we think of that word and we think that, oh, they're just stupid people. And because we're Christians, we understand this, we get this. It's not that. This is a spiritual blindness that's going on in there. It says in Romans 3, verse 11, there's no one, none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. So it's a spiritual blindness that in our natural state, as the Gentiles were before they're made new in Christ, they don't understand. They don't seek after God. This is something that doesn't make sense to them. Now, they do walk this way. And it is a fact. They're walking that way because they don't understand God. They don't have sight. They're blind. But ultimately, that would be something that the Ephesians here, as the recipients of this, should be thanking God all the more for. That they're receiving this, that they're now able to see. We often sing about that, that once blind, but now I see. You should remember that, that that's a wonderful thing. It's not of your doing that you now see. It's of the Lord's doing in this. But Paul's reminding them that this is their path. This is the path of all Gentiles apart from Christ. That's what it's like without Christ. That's the old man. Now, he doesn't mention it here because the address that he is mentioning here is to the Ephesians, to Gentiles, or people that once were Gentiles. But if this address were to the Jews, it would probably be a very similar bulleted list that he goes down, because the Jews, even though they had all these different things, they had the law of God, there was an element, even them were blind. Until the Lord opens their sight, they're in the same boat. Well, then he gets to the second paragraph of this passage that we're going through, and he begins it much like he did the passage earlier, as you've been memorizing now Ephesians 2, verse 4. How does that one start? But God. But we see here now in this particular one, it says, but you. And he's reminding them that there's something different here. He says, but you have not so learned Christ. The Ephesians, the ones he's writing to here, these are believers. These are ones that are in Christ. And these particular Gentiles are not like those ordinary Gentiles. And in fact, you could argue they're not Gentiles anymore. They're Christians. They're new. They're new creations. They're no longer. They're from the Gentile lands. But now there's something new that's about them. And then Paul spends the remainder of this here giving them really three exhortations. And that's what we're seeing so much in the second half of Ephesians, are these exhortations, this, what do I now go and do? So when you see a passage where early on, it says, but God, here's all the things that God has done. And now he's introducing this as, but you, and we're going to fill in the blanks with some of that here this afternoon. Specifically, they're to put off the old man. They're to be renewed in the spirit of their minds. And they're to put on the new man. Those three things there, putting off the old man, being renewed in their spirit of their mind, and putting on the new man is what Paul is admonishing them to do here. And really, you can take all three of those and you can boil that down to, this is that walk in holiness. And you think about it. God has set us apart. That's what holiness is. It's being set apart, being separate in some sense there. And so when God has set us apart, what are we to do with that? We're to mortify our flesh so that we actually are holy there. We're to be renewed in our mind. As Romans 12:2 also says, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then we grow in our sanctification. We're putting on the new man. That's the essence of what we're seeing as walking in holiness. What is walking in holiness then? But really, I need you to look at those three things there, and you need to remember that all three of those things, they go together. It's not a buffet where you go pick one. Right? Some of you may want to put off the old man. Others want to go put on the new man. Others just want to renew their mind and leave the other stuff. It's not an either or, pick one, two, or of them. It's a you do all of this. You have to put off the old man. There has to be a renewing of your mind, and you have to put on the new man. And really, it's all done simultaneously with that. It's this requirement that there should be orthodoxy, again, that's the right beliefs, and orthopraxy, the right living with that. So this old man that he tells us to put off, what is the old man that he's referencing here? Well, ultimately, it's the nature and the life that we live under Adam, our original representative head. This is what our natural dead state is, dead spiritually. Because when Adam ultimately sinned, just as the Lord promised, it says that we died. And so we're dead spiritually under Adam. And so this nature, this old man there, it's corrupt, and it only does corrupt things. You've probably had some of the various classes in the evenings and from Pastor Lovett, and one of the things, I think it was R.C. Sproul went through this one, but it's often brought up in this. And that is, in our natural state, we have the ability to, we put it as a multiple choice test. We can sin, or we can sin. And you can do anything you want as long as it's one of those four answers. So you can pick A, B, C, or D. So which one are you going to do? Well, you're probably going to sin. But that's all our natural man has the ability to do. It's corrupt. It's going to continue to do corrupt things. But this old man, it also says in Romans 6 that the old man was crucified with Jesus Christ. And so there's an element where the old man is dead, is nailed to the cross with Jesus. But here we see that Paul says that it's getting more and more corrupt as we go. It says there in verse 22, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. So there's a weird dichotomy with this, that we're seeing that, well, the old man's dead, it's crucified, but it's also growing more and more corrupt. So what do we think about that? And it's really not that big of a problem. You're used to it. For if I said, are you a believer? You'd say, yes, I believe in Jesus. I'm one of God's children. And then my next question is, do you sin? I think every one of you would say, yeah, I sin. And so we deal with this all the time. There's an element where we're justified. God has worked in us. He's given us that new life. But we're still dealing with all of this. And that's all this is here. So the old man's crucified. It's dead. But at the same time, it's still on us. It's still something we have to put down on a regular basis. So what do we do with this old man? Well, first and foremost, it's more than simply, you can't just know that it exists. So you know it's there. The old man's there. But you got to do something with it. And Paul says what to do with it. He says to put it off. Now, it's this dead thing here, but it's still lingering around. And through the process of sanctification, we're going to put it off. I thought of an example here that it happened with one of my children. I don't even know if they're here. They may be. But they fell when they were little. And when they fell, they landed right on their face, and it really hurt. And a few days later, their tooth, a big front tooth there, turned all black. Basically, the tooth had died. It was damaged. It was diseased. There was no more growth left in it, and it stayed black for the remainder of its time in this child. That's really the same thing we're seeing here with this old man. The old man is dead, but it's still sticking around. There's at some point it'll fall out, it'll come off. Yes, when we shed this flesh, when we go to glory, but in the meantime, it's still lingering. It's still all black and gnarly looking at times. So what do we do with it? Well, Scripture tells us that we have to mortify it. We have to kill it. We have to put it down, and we have to do that every single day that we live. Romans 8:13 tells us, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, then you will live. Of course, Colossians 3:5 says, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So there's this element. So we're seeing this over and over in Scripture, that yes, even though the old man's dead, we're still to go put to death these various things. We're working with it where we know the victory that's there, but we're still having to deal with it day by day. So how do we mortify it? How do we mortify these things that we're still dealing with? Because if I ask every one of you, did you sin today? Hopefully every one of you said yes. If you didn't, talk to your parents. They'll probably tell you some ways that you can probably see where you may have sinned at some point throughout the day. But there's different ways to work at mortifying that sin. One of those ways is kind of like if you think about muscles. And oftentimes, not the ones you eat, but the ones that you use and when you go to the gym and you work out. If you don't use those muscles, what happens? They eventually wither away and they're completely useless. And I bet some of you, when you ran the 5K for the Noble Coble, you found some of those muscles that had withered away. They're not the regular muscles that many of you have used. And so what happened the next day or two later? You may have found yourself a little sore. And that's what happens. If you don't use one of those muscles there, it's going to eventually rot away and decay. And people that are in, say, nursing homes or in the hospital for extended periods of time may never get those muscles back. Well, that's something we actually want to do with sin. We want to take the sin that's there. When we recognize those sins, we want to repent of them. We want to stop doing them. And we want to stop doing them for such a long period of time that the process just withers away and that sin decays. And we really don't have that desire anymore. That's one way that we can mortify those sins. Another way that I thought of as an example here is oftentimes you think through your math problems that you do. And many of you might wonder, when we get to the fall in September, you completely forget how to do math because you've let it wither all summer long. For many of you, some of you actually work out and go to the gym on your math side of things throughout the summer, but others forget it, and it's the same concept there. So we want to see that with our sin, though, not with our math. We want to see our sin wither away over time. So what does the process look like here? What does it look like now as we continue to put off that old man? One of the things that we're not to do is simply to ask God to put it off for us. And it sounds a little odd. You're like, well, why wouldn't you ask God to put off your old man? Well, partly he's already given the answer here. And as Paul addresses it, what does he tell us here? He doesn't say, ask God to take the old man off of you. He says, put off the old man. It's a command unto each one of us that we're to see this old man here and we're to put him off. We're to work daily at this. You've probably heard this example before, but oftentimes butterflies will, as they start to pop out of their cocoon, and I think chickens do this and have the same issue, where if you go and you see the struggles that they're having and you start trying to help them with it, ultimately the butterfly will pop out and it doesn't have the strength that it needs to actually live. And so by you helping it, it actually dies. I think chickens may be somewhat in the same way. I'm not a chicken expert on that one there. But the way that God has designed those processes there is there's an expectation of struggle that needs to occur for a very particular reason. And when we jump in and help that, it actually counter helps what God has designed there. I think there's an element of that in here. As we work through this, as we struggle through this, as we put off the old man, there's a sanctification process that God has designed for us. Because we've mentioned this before, there's one way God could have done it. When God saved you, he could have snapped his fingers and made all sin go away in your life. You could have been instantly perfect in that sense and not had to struggle through this. But he didn't do it that way. And there's a particular reason, and we don't often know exactly what that reason is. But we do know that the process itself is something that glorifies God. The process itself is something that is good for his people. And so he's commanded you to do that. He says there in Philippians 2, verse 12, where you were meditating upon that, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So there's an expectation that you're going to struggle through this, that you're going to see that old man. You're going to recognize those areas there, and you've got to work through it. You've got to put off the old man, as Paul and ultimately the Holy Spirit is telling us here. And it boils down to two words. Stop it. For those things that are there from the old man, whatever those things are, as God gives you that recognition of it, stop it. Put it off. Do what God tells you to do with that. So now as you do this here, you're going to need to assess throughout your life, how am I doing with this? You don't necessarily have to assess everyone else, but how am I doing? How am I working through this in my sanctification process? How much of that old man am I putting off there? What does it look like as we see that process unfold? And sometimes it's hard, if you've ever noticed, to see the little bit of changes over time, but sometimes with big changes. When I went over to the Middle East in the military, I came back, and the difference in size for one of my children was quite extensive. Yet you don't notice those changes in the heights of children when you're with them every single day, but you're away from them for a little bit, and you come back, and wow, they've really grown a lot. So what if I, for those that have played soccer with me out on the field, you can probably picture this example here. What if you pictured me out on the soccer field, and I'm going towards the goal, Samuel's in the goal, I'm about to take a shot. I take the shot on Samuel, he grabs the ball like he usually does and blocks it. I'm thwarted from my goal. And as opposed to what you normally see me do, instead, I lay down on the ground, I start pounding my fist and screaming at the top of my lungs, just throwing a complete tantrum. I can maybe try this the next time we're out there just to give you guys the good visual with this one here. But what would you think if I hadn't prefaced this here? We actually showed up on a Thursday and you saw me do that. All of you would be like, huh? What's Mr. King doing? Why is he acting like a 2-year-old out there? What's gotten into him? And it's weird with that, right? You may not necessarily, I know we have very well-behaved small children here, but you don't think about it quite as much when it really is a two-year-old. But when it's someone in their 40s and now they're throwing a temper tantrum like a two-year-old, something doesn't quite fit with that, does it? Well, the reason it doesn't is because we've grown from maturity. We're no longer childish. We've gone beyond that. And so there's an element where hopefully someone of my age has grown up with some maturity there. I'm no longer a child, so I shouldn't be behaving like one. But I think you can ask the same question here. If your old man is dead, when do we see ourselves still behaving like him? And when we do, it's really very similar if you were to stand back and look at it. It's equivalent to looking at a 40-something-year-old man throwing a 2-year-old temper tantrum. Why would you go back and do that? That's the old man. There's different ways of living. And every one of you is going to be different in where you're at in your walk. But you should be able to look back at the old man and go, I don't want to do that anymore. That's the old way of doing things. I need to be more mature than that because now I am new. I'm a new creation. So as you assess those things and you figure out, am I acting more like the immature old man or am I acting more like Christ in this new man? How do we know if we are? And ultimately, it comes down to God's word. God's word is the standard that we compare ourselves against there. And the more and more that you know God's word, the more and more you're going to see those variations when you deviate from God's word. It's going to become more and more clear over time to understand that this is not how Christ would act. Therefore, this is not how I should act. You all see this same way in music. As you learn music, and especially if someone who didn't come from this musical background came in here, they would eventually learn more and more about it. But at some point, you can start picking out pretty odd things that maybe the rest of the world may not even figure out. Little nuances to the notes. Maybe it's not, we were singing one, I think, this morning, and I lead my family erroneously in this. I put a wrong note in. We've gotten so used to it over 20 years singing it, it's now the new family standard. But it's not the note that's on the piece of paper. But some of my children now actually have that understanding. They go, oh, Dad, you're singing the wrong note. We can see the note on the paper, and you're not singing that note with it there. And that's really how our life is. You're going to begin to see that in God's word, and you're going to see that that's the old man. That's the sinful man with that. And you're going to start going, I don't want to be that two-year-old throwing that temper tantrum with it. That's putting off the old man. But realize if you just stop there, if you simply look at these areas and you simply throw off the old man, that's what we call morality. It's just being a good moral person. And that's why you can't just do this as the buffet. You can't just pick, I'm going to go throw off the old man and stop there. The world will oftentimes try to do that. They will try to just pick one of these things, and I'll just stop doing all these bad things out there. But realize the Christian walk is more than just stopping the bad things. And Paul addresses that with these other two points here. So next up, he says that there should be that renewal in the spirit of your mind. It says in verse 22 of chapter 4 here that there's a corruption that comes to us. So right before this passage talking about how we need to be renewed, there's a corruption that comes to us according to the deceitful lusts, it says. And these lusts can be fairly generic. Oftentimes, the world will connotate lust into maybe one particular area. But in a general sense, a lust are these things that you and I, that we want, but they actually control us. There's something we have a desire for, but now it becomes the master, and it controls us as opposed to us controlling it or even avoiding it. So you have to ask yourself, whatever this thing is, would you want that thing, that person, that whatever it is, to control you? And most likely, every one of you would say, well, no. Why would I want that to control me? No, I don't want that to control me. That's the normal answer. And yet, every single one of us finds ourselves sinning in various ways, shapes, and forms. So why do we do that? Why do we fall for it? We can ask ourselves subjectively, no, I don't want that thing to control me. And then you find yourself tomorrow go, oh, I sinned again. Something, whatever it was, controlled me. I didn't master that. It mastered me. And the answer ultimately is, it's because that sin is deceitful. It's deceitful. It's a tactic that the devil, and really sin, it utilizes this tactic against our mind. This deceit is where it's making us think one thing, and we think this way, but reality is different. So our mind is thinking this, that this is reality, but reality is really over here, and it's different. That's what deceit is. It fools us that way. And so unless we're renewed in the spirit of our mind, we're going to continue to grow corrupt by those deceitful lusts. So how does this deceit work? What's going on with this deceit here? Some of you have read C.S. Lewis. There's the last of the books. It's technically not the last one. He wrote one later with it. Of the Narnia series, The Last Battle. And there's a vivid imagery in that. And if you remember that, for those that have read it, I'll try to explain it for those that have not. It's not really a spoiler for those that have not read it. But towards the end of the last battle, there's this shed that they have there. And they're all being thrown into it. There's these dwarves that are thrown in. There's others. There's Lucy. There's Edmund. There's King Tyrion. There's quite a few people that are all thrown in right at the end. And they begin to have these conversations in there, but the picture that they see is very different. For folks like Lucy and Edmund and Tyrion, they see reality. They see light. They see things. They see sunshine. They see all of the things that God has made. But these dwarves are having a hard time. Everything's dark in there, and they can't actually see around them. They can't see each other. They're stuck in this shed. And picture yourself now in this dark shed. But in reality, it's not a dark shed. For some see it appropriately. And they're trying to get across to them what is going on in here. And the dwarves are very hard-headed. They're just not seeing this. Everything's darkened to them. And so there's a point, and I'll read this quote from it, where it says that Aslan raised his head and shook his mane. Instantly, a glorious feast appeared on the dwarves' knees. Pies and tongues and pigeons and trifles and ices. Those are all actually good foods to British people. I know some of you may not like those. And each dwarf had a goblet of good wine in his right hand. But it wasn't much use. They began eating and drinking greedily. Greedily enough, but it was clear that they couldn't taste it properly. They thought they were eating and drinking only the sort of things you might find in a stable. One said he was trying to eat hay, and another said that he had got a bit of an old turnip. And a third said he'd found a raw cabbage leaf. And they raised golden goblets of rich red wine to their lips and said, "Ugh, fancy drinking dirty water out of a trough that a donkey's been at. Never thought we'd come to this." The reality of it was that it was glorious food. But these dwarves had it in their mind that it was stable fodder, that it was yucky cabbage, that it was trough water that donkeys had eaten out of. And that's one of the things that sin and ultimately deceit does. It's going to take something and make it appear attractive. In this case, it's kind of the reverse. It's making something appear unattractive when in fact it was attractive, but you can see what deceit will do. It will take a reality and it's going to portray something different in your mind with that. And the reverse is really what sin does. Sin, in our minds, is always going to seem attractive. If you could kind of picture the stable analogy, it would almost be like everything that you're eating there, it's all looking wonderful, and in fact, it's just nothing but rottenness. And that's really what sin is when you partake of it. We think that it'll solve our problems, that it'll fulfill our desires, but really it's the deception that's getting to us. The deception is what makes us think that this sin, whatever it is, will be that problem solver for us. We don't realize it. We don't see it. Paul reminds us even in Hebrews chapter 3 of the same problem, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And as sin continues to work in us over time, there's that deceitfulness will become harder and harder and harder and build up. It's a process that occurs over time, and you really have a hard time seeing what reality is when you're so used to seeing what the deceitfulness of sin is. Now, what's the answer to this? It's not to look inward. If we look inward and try to figure out how are we going to solve all this here, well, Jeremiah 17:9 reminds us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's not the approach Disney takes. Disney says, trust your heart, trust your feelings. That will solve all things for you. And that is not the answer, because the heart will deceive you as well. It'll make you think you know reality, but you don't. Now, what we have to do is, like in the flying world, trust our instruments. We were out the other night coming back from Smyrna. Michael and I, we entered the clouds, and the first thing I feel is that I'm turning to the right. Again, trust the instruments. The instruments say, nope, I'm straight. I'm feeling like I'm turning, but nope, trust the instruments. Continue to fly. You've got to go off the instruments when you're flying in the clouds where you can't see, where there's deceitfulness going on even with the weather. The feelings are telling me one thing, but reality is something different. And so God's word is that thing that's going to allow you to see through it. It's the instruments that you fly on. So that when your feelings, your flesh, your old man is telling you one thing, when sin is coming at you and saying, this is reality, this is good, but God's word is saying it's not, you always have to go with what God's word is telling us. And in order to do that, that's what Paul's getting at here. There's that renewal of the mind. There's got to be that renewal of the mind, that understanding of God's word, that now putting it into practice so that this won't occur, that you won't give in to the deceitfulness of sin. This deceitfulness is going to do something every time. It's going to try to discourage you from profitable thought and meditation. You're going to try to ignore God's word. It's going to try to land you over into the realm of feelings and desires. It's going to discourage you from actually thinking about it, meditating upon God's word and saying, no, God's word tells me this. It's going to keep taking you back and saying, no, 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 trust your feelings. And so it's going to try to deceive you every time. Lewis finishes out his story there with the quote that says, you see, said Aslan, they will not let us help them. They've chosen cunning instead of belief. Their prison is only in their own minds. Yet they are in that prison and so afraid of being taken in that they cannot be taken out. And so what's the answer to this? What's the answer to when we struggle with this deceit that's going on around us? How do we have our minds ultimately renewed? I'd say the answer is just like C.S. Lewis said. The answer is belief. But it's also what Paul has said here in this passage, in that you put on the new man. There's something you do there. You believe and you put on the new man. For those that have had the Latin, it's credenda, agenda. It's those things that we must believe and the things that we must go and do. So as we put on that new man, what does it mean there to put on the new man? Well, first off, it's not just simply putting on and fixing up what you were. He's not telling the Ephesian Gentiles here to go be better Gentiles. He's not telling the Jews when he's talking to the Jews, just go be better Jews. He's not doing the reverse. He's not saying, Gentiles, go be more like those Jews over here. And he's not telling the Jews, go be more like the Gentiles. It's not something you can just go get fixed up. This is a new creation. It's the same thing in Ephesians 3 that says where the inner man is strengthened by the Spirit. It's this inner man that is at work here. This inner man that, as it says in this passage, is created according to God. So this new man is something that's created by God, not something that you or I can attain to. And so what role do I play in this? Well, if the new man's formed by the Spirit, you can't go make yourself a Christian. You can't hope that one day, if I could just attain to this, if I could just be good enough, then I might be a real Christian. No, it's not something we can work towards. We have to put on this new man, this new created man. And when we hear that and we think, isn't that a work? Isn't that something I go do? I just go put on this thing. And now I'm made a Christian. But if you remember, he's addressing people that are Christians already. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a wonderful quote that really helps you see what is Paul getting at with this. The quote goes, "It is because you are a new man that you are to put on the new man." It's what you are. God has created something in you. He's created that new man. You are a Christian ontologically. For those that have had my class on that, you know that ontology is that study of being. It's the essence of who you are. So ontologically, if God has worked in you, you are a Christian. So as you put on the new man, it's simply saying you need to go act like it. You need to not act like the two-year-old out on the soccer field throwing the temper tantrum. You need to act like the mature person that God has built you to be. And so this new putting on the new man, it's conforming to that underlying ontology. The other half of that verse in Philippians 2, the first part said, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So that's the aspect we do. But we can't forget the next part in verse 13 there. "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." God works in you. God is the one who creates you as a Christian, ontologically. And now we can go work out with fear and trembling our own salvation. It's only what God does in us first. So application for us to walk away with on this. Ultimately, we should be able to take these truths here and follow the exhortation that Paul has. And so Paul, and really God himself, expects us to now walk in holiness. We're to put off that old man. We're to mortify the sin. And we're to do that today and every single day that we wake up. Next, we're to recognize with a renewed mind those deceitful lusts. Know that they're there. Know that the deceit is going on. And evaluate every thought, every word, every action that you take against the Word of God. Don't trust those feelings. Trust the spiritual instruments. Trust God's Word. And then put on that new man. Live life consistent with that inner man. That inner man that God has created in you by the Spirit. That's what he's called us to do. That's walking in holiness. So that's my encouragement for each one of us today, for me and for each of you out there. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you have worked in us, that you have made us new creations. We thank you that we don't have to go work out our salvation in the sense that we have to go do this and become Christians on our own, that we have to go be good. Lord, you have worked that in us. You have paid all of the penalty for all of our sins. You have done all the good to make us right with you. So we just need to rest in you, Lord. And Lord, as part of that process, as in that resting in you, there's an element where we can then go and work out that salvation. We can live our life. We can struggle through these things, but in each time we can come back unto you and cry out unto you and seek your help and seek your mercy and your forgiveness day by day. And in each time, Lord, we see all the more our need of Jesus Christ. For we fall short day after day after day. So I pray in the Lord that you would this day work in us, that you would renew our minds, that you would help us to see where we are being deceived, that you would give us an understanding of your word, that we would continually confess our sins, that we would see our sins, that we would repent of our sins, that we would put on that new man and be more like Jesus Christ even this day. We ask this now in your Son's name. Amen.